Almighty God, you are creator, altogether other and transcendent. You are unchanging. You are independent. You are eternal. You're everywhere present. You are our one true God, the Holy One. You are the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. And you call us your own. We confess our faithlessness this morning, Lord. Our hearts are quick to wrongly assume that if you are transcendent, far away, then you do not care for us. We also wrongly assume that if you are imminent and close to us, then you're somehow very much like us. Lord, we are constantly living our lives out of our misunderstandings of who you are and what you want from us. And we're often quite sure that our imagined understanding of who you are is the deity that we most need. We are so foolish in our attempts to create for ourselves one who is in our image. These false assumptions of who you are shows themselves by the absence of comfort that is so frequent in our lives, the presence of despair, fear, anxiety, and frustration. These are the fruits of our misunderstanding of who you are. Lord, by the power of your Spirit and through the truth of your enduring word, grant us, I pray, comfort this morning. Not superficial, empty comfort, which depends upon the empty hopes and ambitions of this world, but a sure and worthy, sustaining comfort, which is firmly fixed in the cross work of Christ, our Savior and Lord, the great means, the only means of our eternal comfort. Amen. Amen. Well, as we begin this morning, brothers and sisters, you're going to have to give me a little bit of time before we actually get into the text to get our place as a congregation. We're beginning a new series this morning. And we're going to be spending the next few months, actually, probably about 12 to 13 sermons in the book of Isaiah, and specifically in the chapter Isaiah 40. And I want us to spend some time lingering there, considering specifically the attributes and the characteristics of God. And in Isaiah 40, there's probably no better passage for us to be able to consider over the next several weeks, the next several months, as we consider our God. I want you to see the very thing that we're trying to do this morning is to behold our God, to see our God rightly and appropriately. We see that this is the theme of the book, or of chapter 40 of Isaiah, and we see this theme most clearly in verse 9. Look with me there in Isaiah 40, verse 9. "Go on up to the high mountain, O Zion, herald of good news. Lift up your voice with strength, O Jerusalem, herald of good news. Lift it up, fear not. Say to the cities of Judah," what are they to say? "Behold your God." Verse 10, "Behold, the Lord God comes with might, and his arm rules for him. Behold, his reward is with him, and his recompense before him." This is the theme that I want us to consider over the next several months. I want us to be careful to behold this one who is called God, this one who reveals himself in the Scriptures. Now, why do I feel this is important over the next several months to spend time lingering over Isaiah 40? Well, this is why. We are all, each and every one of us, in desperate need of rethinking, or maybe some of us for the first time thinking carefully and deliberately about who God reveals himself to be from the Scriptures. My fear is that we can easily become lazy in our understanding of who God is, and that as we begin making assumptions about God, primarily based on our experiences and what we prefer in a deity of our own making, that we can very easily begin attaching ideas and concepts and attributes to God that are more in line with our experiences and our preferences than what Scripture says about the one true God. We are easy to grasp our God in a very general way, in a very quaint way, and not be firm and precise and clear. Let's be very honest that if we're going to think precisely and clearly about anything, it should be about the God who is the maker of all that is in ourselves and the one who has placed us here on earth to live, to honor and glorify His name. And so the imagined deities of our own experiences, with some Bible verses often taken out of context, thrown in to rationalize our understanding, has caused us to create for ourselves a God who is reasonable, a God who is manageable, a God who is safe, and a God who is not biblical. Our greatest danger in this method is that when we begin thinking about God, we are all prone to begin with ourselves and then reflect back to God just more significance, more power, more knowledge, more emphasis. And then we think of our God as that way, when in fact what we see in Scripture is that we should not start with ourselves as the beginning point of who God is. But instead, we should begin with who God says He is, how God reveals Himself to be. We are not given the freedom to create a God in our own image. This domesticated, sentimental, very much like us God may be helpful in the majority of your life, but brothers and sisters, let me warn you that this deity of your own making is not one that deserves the worship, the glory, the majesty, and the honor that is spoken of in Scripture. And this imagined deity of sentimentalism, of that's domesticated, that's safe, that's one that we've created in our own hearts and minds, this one will not sustain us when we're faced with the challenges of this world. So, why do I want us to spend a few weeks, several months, in Isaiah chapter 40? It's because I fear that we have inadvertently, maybe, or maybe intentionally, begun thinking about God in ways that are unbiblical, unhelpful, and harmful to each of us as we consider to live our lives rightly and faithfully. There was a day, brothers and sisters, when the preacher would stand in the pulpit and with much gravity and blood-earnest conviction would say, "Thus saith the Lord." And there was authority in his voice. Now, sadly, our pulpits are filled with men who want to have conversations, who want to simply give each and every person an ability to be able to pull themselves up by their bootstraps and try harder, and everything's going to be okay, and don't worry, we're going to all make it together. That sentimentalism is damning because it provides a comfort, it provides a source of encouragement that at the end of it, it's in us and not in who our God is. There was a day, brothers and sisters, that we spoke of God in this way. And I read from our confession. The Lord our God is one, the only living and true God. He is self-existent and infinite in being and perfection. His essence cannot be understood by anyone but Him. He is perfectly pure spirit. He is invisible and has no body, parts, or changeable emotions. He alone has immortality, dwelling in light that no one can approach. He is unchangeable, immense, eternal, incomprehensible, almighty, in every way infinite, absolutely holy, perfectly wise, wholly free, completely absolute. We do not think of God that way. We do not understand our God that way. And brothers and sisters, my prayer is that as we work slowly and carefully through Isaiah 40, that we will begin seeing the error of our domesticated, sentimental deity that we created for ourselves, and that we'll begin shedding those things, repenting of those thoughts and those ideas and those concepts, and begin finding the robust, true, stabilizing essence of who God Himself is, that we may be a people who are established not in our own sentimentalism, but in who God is. So what ultimately is wrong with having a God who has some differences, our concepts not being exactly what they should be? What is wrong with that? Well, what's wrong with that is exactly what God was calling his people to as early as Exodus chapter 20, when he calls them into the wilderness out of Egypt. He says, God spoke all these words saying, I am the Lord your God. He's declaring who he is and what he's done, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. And then the first commandment is this, and it's absolutely vital for us to understand. This is the first and preeminent of all the commandments, and it is this: you shall have no other gods before me. Well, of course we're not having any other gods before me. Or could it be that the deities that we've created for ourselves, the idea of what we think God is something very different than what Scripture says? So this is why I felt this series was important and valuable. As you know, we typically move from the New Testament to the Old Testament and back and forth. So we just finished the book of Colossians in the last couple of weeks ago, and now we're moving to the Old Testament, and I wanted to spend a few months in Isaiah 40 for us to be able to get a better grasp of this God, to be able to behold this God who's being declared in Isaiah 40. So we have an idea of where we are in way of the series and what we're doing in Isaiah 40 for the next several weeks. Now let's look at the book of Isaiah. It's a massive book, and we're parachuting right into the middle of it. We're landing right in the middle of Isaiah 40, where there's chapters before and there's chapters after, and we're just dealing with this one chapter. So let's look, if you will, at Isaiah 40. And I want to give us some context of where Isaiah 40 is landing in way of the book itself. Isaiah, as a book, is the Mount Everest of the Old Testament. It is, in fact, some people call it the Romans of the Old Testament. It is massive in its scope. It is clear in its explanation of who God is. Many of us know Isaiah from Isaiah 6, where Isaiah himself was called, and the angels, the seraphim, are crying out, thrice holy is this God of the people of Israel. What we find here, though, in Isaiah chapter 40, is that Isaiah has been calling on God's people to recognize the fact that they've abandoned their God and gone after other deities. They've gone after other things. Now, most of this has been because they've been pressed by what's been happening around them politically. In Isaiah's day, leading up to chapters 1 through chapter 39, leading up to this chapter in chapter 40, the Assyrian nation was coming to basically destroy all that was in Israel. They were moving from the north, south, and they were coming through God's land and God's people, and they were destroying, devastating, incredible swaths of land and peoples. They were wiping out everything that was in their path, and it was an incredible devastation for God's people. God's people, for the most part, all except for the little place around Jerusalem, the city of Jerusalem, was destroyed and devastated. Mass groups of God's people were slaughtered and killed. And the prophet Isaiah had the audacity to say that the reason this is happening is because of your disobedience, because of your rebellion against God, for your insistence to lean upon and trust in the politics and the nations around you instead of trusting in God. Now, we can see, hopefully, how easy it is for us to begin trusting in something like a nation that's around us instead of the God who's being displayed in the Scriptures. And what we find, if you will, turn with me to chapter 39, which is a chapter right before what we're looking at here. And we see in this short chapter, Isaiah chapter 39, that Isaiah is communicating to God's people that the Babylonians are coming. So the Assyrians have come through, left this little population, this little pocket of people in Jerusalem, and they're still alive, and they're convinced that the reason they're still alive is because they're close to the temple, and God would never let his temple be ruined. And Isaiah is saying to him, 100 years from now, Assyria was a schoolboy. Babylon's going to come, and they're going to drag you off. They're going to make your children eunuchs. It's going to be a decimation like you've never seen before. Well, what does Hezekiah, the king of God's people, do? Hezekiah was the king of God's people during the time of Isaiah. And what does he do? He decides to try to solicit favor by the Babylonians. And so what does he do? He comes and he asks the Babylonian officials that are traveling along that way, he says, come and look at all of our stuff that we have. He's kind of showing off all of the wonderful treasures that they have there in Jerusalem, and specifically in the temple. And he's saying, look at all the stuff we have. Look at all the stuff that we can give you, that we can offer you, that we can help you with. If you just leave us alone and not decimate us when you come back through. Notice what it says in Isaiah 39, verse 2. And Hezekiah welcomed them. This is the Babylonian envoy, the officials. He welcomed them gladly, verse 2 of chapter 39. And he showed them his treasure house, the silver and the gold, the spices, the precious oil, his old armory, all that was found in his storehouses. There was nothing in his house or in all his realm that Hezekiah did not show them. Then Isaiah the prophet came to King Hezekiah and said to him, what did these men say? And from where did they come to you? Hezekiah said, they have come to me from a far country, from Babylon. He said, what have they seen in your house? This is Isaiah asking Hezekiah, what have they seen in your house? Hezekiah answered, they have seen all that is in my house. There is nothing in my storehouse that I did not show them. Hezekiah was trying to show off his goods and trying to solicit favor from the Babylonians so that they would not do them harm. In other words, Hezekiah was trying to be smart. I mean, God gave him a brain. And so he's trying to figure out how he can get out of the fix that he's in. He's in an incredibly desperate hour. And so he figures, what can I do logically that will be helpful to get us out of this fix? He's exactly like you and I were this past week when we were dealing with the struggles and things in our lives. And the Lord says, trust me. And you're like, okay, I'm going to trust you, Lord. But I also need to do this, this, and this. And hedge my bets and try to get all these other things lined up. That's what Hezekiah was doing. He was refusing to trust in God wholly, but instead he was wanting to try to take care of some other things. What does Isaiah say in chapter 39, verse 5? Then Isaiah said to Hezekiah, hear the word of the Lord of hosts. Behold, the days are coming when all that is in your house and that which your fathers have stored up till this day shall be carried to Babylon. Nothing shall be left, says the Lord. And some of your own sons who will come from you, whom you will father, shall be taken away, and they shall be eunuchs in the palace of the king of Babylon. In other words, he's saying everything is going to be wiped out. Imagine if this was the promise for us here in America. Imagine if we had a definitive word from God that in 4 months, 2/3 of the United States of America would be smoldering ruins. That's the issue that's in front of God's people here. So I don't want us to make light of what's happening here, because we're absolutely convinced that the problems and struggles and difficulties that our life has had to deal with over the last couple of weeks, that they're so insurmountable that God can't handle them. This is what God's people were going through right here. This is something that none of us can fathom. It comes to the point, they say in Jeremiah, in the book of Lamentations, that they were being held siege in the city of Jerusalem, and parents were talking about which ones of their children were they going to eat. This is something that we cannot imagine in way of the decimation and the despair and the dismay. This is the difficulty that God's people were going through. And it was promised by God that this horror, this hopelessness, this devastation was on its way. We know historically that it happened just 100 years after chapter 39. What took place here in chapter 39? We see a little bit of the heart of this when in the book of Lamentations, just months before the Babylonians actually come and destroy everything, this is what it says in Lamentations chapter 3. This is the heart of God's people who are being held up in Jerusalem trying to figure out what they're going to do, because they're sure their days are not going to last very much longer. It says in Lamentations chapter 3 verse 1, I am the man who has seen affliction under the rod of his wrath. He has driven and brought me into darkness without any light. Surely against me he turns his hand again and again, the whole day long. He has made my flesh and my skin waste away. He has broken my bones. He has besieged and enveloped me with bitterness and tribulation. He has made me dwell in darkness like the dead of long ago. Now, why in the world am I bringing us to this point? I'm bringing us to this point, brothers and sisters, because the God of the Scriptures was sufficient to sustain his people in this desperate hour. And I am convinced, as I've talked and discussed many things with so many of you, that you're not quite sure that God is big enough or strong enough to handle the situations and circumstances, the despair, the horror, the struggles, the conflict, the difficulty that is in your life. In the midst of this desperate anguish and the inevitable misery that's awaiting God's people, we turn from chapter 39 into chapter 40, and God says this: "Comfort, comfort my people, says your God." When we are overwhelmed with despair and hopelessness because of the losses and the devastation that's in our lives, many of us are quite sure that God does not want to help us. First, God does not want to help us. Second, God can't help us even if he wanted to. Our problems are too complex and too severe. Or thirdly, God will never help us. We will begin to see, I hope, as we look at Isaiah 40 together, that kind of talk is the kind of talk from someone who has a domesticated, little, imagined deity of your own making that you have assumed for yourself. This is not the God of Scripture when you begin talking that way. When you begin become convinced that there's no way God can help us in this situation, that there's no ability for there to be hope in this situation in my life, then we're beginning to see the evidence of our domesticated deity that we created for our own selves instead of the deity, the God, the one true God of the Scriptures. And my prayer is that as we go through Isaiah 40, we'll see the amazing heartache and despair of God's people and their great and solid and sure hope being the God that's being declared in this passage. God is one whom we cannot trifle with. He's one that we cannot make into our own image. He is one that is there for us today. Brothers and sisters, behold your God. Behold your God. He is the only living and true God. He is the self-existent and infinite in all of his being. He is perfect in all that he does. He is incomprehensible. And brothers and sisters, he can be trusted. And we can worship him with absolute abandon. So, with an understanding of what we're doing in the series, excuse me, and now, secondly, the understanding of where God's people are. They're in a desperate hour where everything is getting ready to be wiped away. God then speaks in Isaiah chapter 40. And what does he do? Does God in Isaiah 40 say, you know what? It's not really all that bad. Everything will be okay. Things will work out. You just keep going and everything will be fine. There's no sentimentalism in this passage, in this Isaiah 40. What's in Isaiah 40 is a God that's bigger than their circumstances. So as we look at Isaiah this morning, I want us to begin by looking at Isaiah chapter 40, verses 1 and 2. And I want us to notice verses 1 and 2 under three headings. Under three headings. So here we go. We're getting ready to get into the passage now. Isaiah 40. I think we have our footing, our place, not only as a church, but also in the book. So let's look at the three headings that we're going to be considering this morning in verses 1 and 2 of Isaiah 40. Point number one, promised comfort. Point number one, promised comfort. Point number two, tender speech. Tender speech. Point number three, adequate pardon. Adequate pardon. Point number one, promised comfort. Point number two, tender speech. Point number three, adequate pardon. This was a sure and imminent threat to God's people. They're trembling at what is facing them and what has been promised to them. And God speaks into that in Isaiah chapter 40, verse 1, and he declares with imperatives. He's not making a request, but he's making a declaration that he's going to do something. And he tells Isaiah, the prophet, as well as all the other prophets of the Lord that were in this time, to declare this message. Comfort, comfort my people, says your God. However, when we think of the word comfort, I want us to make sure that we're not thinking of the word that we often associate with comfort. In our world today, and in our understanding today, and I think, honestly, it's not just us today, but throughout history, this idea of comfort has something to do with our relationship to the physical things that are around us. In other words, when we want to pursue something and we want to pursue comfort, then we are very adamant about ordering and orchestrating our physical surroundings in such a way that all of our needs and all of our wants are met physically and bodily, and in so doing, we are then made comfortable. That's the understanding of comfort in too many people's minds. It's the understanding, I think, of the world's understanding of comfort. And if that is the case, then we would say that we are comfortable only when the external physical ordering of our lives is in such a way that we no longer have conflict or need or want in any way. Now, isn't it interesting that the Lord is communicating this comfort to a group of people that are getting ready to either die or be drug off to Babylon? Now, you do know what happens when people go into exile. The things that they take as refugees is what they can put on their backs and take with them. And most of the families don't make it on that journey when they're traveling over these incredible areas. Most of the family doesn't make that. So he's declaring comfort, and he's declaring comfort to a people that do not have any external needs and wants met. And he's saying that these people need to understand that God's going to provide for them comfort. This primary understanding of comfort as our physical or bodily needs being met is not what's being spoken of in our passage this morning. Why? Because God's people in this passage, and so many of us today, find ourselves in misery, in despair, much vexation. So what is this comfort that's being spoken of as we look at this command here in verse 1? The Bible thinks of comfort in a very different way. It understands it in a very different way. Comfort, as God presents it, is not in relation to the things that are around us. It's not in relation to the physical things that are surrounding us, but instead with who God has put us around. In other words, the people that God has placed around us are the means or the conduits of our comfort. Now, is it just that we have people around us and so therefore we're comfortable? No. We know that's not true, because you do realize that the three friends of Job were called Job's comforters, right? Now, did they, as they gathered around Job, did they bring comfort to Job? Not at all. So the point here is not just that people gather around, but that when people gather around to bring comfort to our lives, the understanding in the biblical framework is that God is using each other, that we're supposed to be helping each other grow to be more and more, find more and more comfort as we speak to one another. But what do we speak to one another in order to bring comfort to one another to our lives? We're supposed to speak of our God. We're supposed to speak of that which is stable and sound. These people that come into our lives speak of the true comfort of who God is and who God will always be. He brings abiding and lasting comfort. Only our God can do this. In other words, the understanding of the source of our comfort comes from who God is and what He has done and what He says He'll do. It's not only, however, knowing about our God, but it's also about trusting in our God. So the point here is that this comfort that is being spoken of isn't just that we have facts about who God is. That's not the point here. This comfort comes not just when we know this God who's being displayed for us in Scripture, but when we take the next step and we begin trusting in this one who's being declared to us in the Scriptures. Our comfort doesn't come just with knowledge or acknowledgement of who God is, more clarity of who God is. Now, it's absolutely important for us to be trusting in the God of the Scriptures, not one of our own making. So we do have to have knowledge, but we have to move beyond that and have a trust in this God, calling upon Him. That's why it says here in our passage, comfort, comfort isn't just for those who randomly know about this God, but according to our passage here in verse 1, it says, comfort, comfort who? My people. Says your God. Do you see the ownership that God is taking of this people? He's saying, you not only know me, but you're called to trust in me. J.I. Packer once said in his book, Knowing God, What matters supremely, therefore, is not, in the last analysis, the fact that I know God. But the larger fact which underlies it is this, the fact that he knows me. Do you see, brothers and sisters, it's not about just our knowledge. It's about our trusting in this one whom we have knowledge of. This is the source of our comfort. What God says to us is the source of our comfort. Behold, brothers and sisters, your God. Not in a God that we can imagine or that we assume. We see here in our text that though God's people were rebels through and through, they abandoned every opportunity to trust their God. They went their own way and attempted to fix their own horrific predicament over and over again. And yet the Lord in his mercy and grace says, you're still my people. You're still my people. I am still your God. Brothers and sisters, we need to understand that it is important for us to acknowledge not just that God is some being that is out there that we can understand and dissect and think through, but he's one that we need to bring near, one that we need to know, one who says, I will draw you near, that we are his people. This comfort then, as we find it in the Bible, is more than just people and things around us, external things, but we find that it goes deeper, much deeper. It actually is more profound. It is deep within us. It's eternal. Brothers and sisters, this comfort that God is speaking of here in Isaiah chapter 40, verse 1, is a comfort of our very soul, of what's deep inside of us. This is the only kind of comfort that Isaiah knows that will sustain God's people when everything gets stripped away from them in the days that are facing them ahead. In the next 100 years, God's people will only be comforted if they can find their comfort, which is in God, that God offers and abandon their world's understanding of comfort. This is our only hope today as well, brothers and sisters. This is our only hope, that we begin realizing that the promises of the world, the way we try to fix our lives, has not brought comfort in our lives. In fact, if you're like me, the more I try to fix something, the more I try to order it, the more I try to make it right, it just crumbles more and more in my hands. How do we get to the point where we can find comfort, true, abiding comfort that is not rooted in the externals and the things that are around us? It is when we look to the source of all comfort, the one who is our God, the one who made us and knows us better than we know ourselves. What kind of comfort, brothers and sisters, do you desire? What kind of comfort are you longing for? Because there is not one person in here this morning that woke up this morning, swung your legs out of bed, and decided to go into the day without a desire and a longing for a comfort that is abiding and sure and true. Is this comfort that you're desiring superficial, empty? Does it keep wavering and moving around on you? The world and all of its promises for comfort does that very thing. Or are you willing to be satisfied with the comfort that God himself can bring? Brothers and sisters, I call you to repent from your desire to be comforted by all the things this world promises. And to turn by faith to pursue the comfort, to drink deeply of who God is, of what he says here in his word. You see, these people were facing incredible tragedy. And the Lord saw that their primary, their singular need was for them to know and to trust in their God. Could it be that no matter what you may be going through in the last several weeks, no matter what you may be facing in the weeks ahead, no matter what despair or tragedy may be happening in your life, in the past and in the future, could it be that God knows best, and your ways of fixing the things that are in your life, ordering the people that are in your life, taking care of all the resources that are in your life, maybe none of those can bring you comfort, that only God can. Brothers and sisters, turn away from the foolish pursuit of earthly comforts and drink deeply by your soul to find the satisfaction that only God can bring through faith in Jesus Christ. Trust in Christ and live by being comforted in your God. Now it's interesting here, he not only says in verse 1, comfort, comfort my people, says your God. He makes that declaration. He makes that statement. He sets it out and says, this is what I'm calling you to find comfort in who God is. But secondly, I want you to notice this tender speech. Notice it says in verse 2, speak tenderly to Jerusalem and cry to her. The Lord is calling his people to know, to expect, and to trust this comfort that is coming from God. They're facing a terrifying and devastating future, and this declaration was going to be hard for them to believe and to rest in. You see, it's one thing to say, yes, I know my God. He does amazing things in the Bible, and I'm sure God is powerful and able, but is he able for me? You see, it really does come to this very issue, brothers and sisters. Are you going to believe that the God that's set forth in Scripture desires to bring you personally comfort? It was hard for God's people during this day to believe in it. It will require them to do more than simply have right thoughts about God. It will require them more than just simply to go through and quote the Ten Commandments again. It will require them to look beyond their immediate pain and the sorrow, the devastation that's going to be obviously around them, because it's going to become more and more severe. The Lord is wanting to do something more than just declare to them that they're going to be a people, they're going to find their comfort in their God. But he says here in verse 2, I'm going to speak tenderly to Jerusalem. I'm going to speak tenderly to her and cry to her. This phrase for tender, this speak tenderly, actually is more literally translated, I'm going to speak to their hearts. Do you get that? In other words, what he's saying is that I'm not simply going to speak to their minds. I'm going to speak to their hearts. The Lord here is saying that he wants them to do more than just know facts about him. The Lord wants them to trust him, to rest in the Lord. The Lord says, I want to beckon you. I want to allure you. The Lord says, I want to woo you and draw you to myself. He says, I'm going to speak in such a way as to draw you to myself with affection and endearment. The Lord is speaking tenderly to us this morning through his word. He's saying, you so often don't understand how I'm desiring to draw you to myself. The Lord is here seeking to draw his people. This is the only way that they will know this comfort. This is the only way, brothers and sisters, that we will know the abiding, sure, and worthy comfort of our Lord. Now, Isaiah is going to be speaking very clearly over the next couple of weeks. We're going to be looking at, look at verse 3, if you will. It says, the voice cries in the wilderness. That's the first voice of how the Lord is speaking tenderly to them. He's crying out to them. This voice that cries in the wilderness, verse 3. And then notice with me in verse 6, it says, a voice says, cry. And I said, what shall I cry? And so there's the second voice of how the Lord's going to be speaking tenderly to his people. We're going to look at verses 3 through 8 next Lord's Day. And then on Resurrection Lord's Day, we're going to be looking at verses 9 through 11. And notice that here is the third voice that's being spoken of. Verse 9 says, go on up to a high mountain, O Zion, herald of good news. Lift up your voice with strength. That's the third voice. Voice number 1 is in verse 3. Voice number 2 is in verse 6. Voice number 3 is in verse 9. And we see those three voices that are being declared. These are the ways that the Lord is speaking tenderly, speaking to the heart of his people, Jerusalem. Now, it's interesting. He calls this people who have rebelled against him and abandoned him, he calls them my people. And then here in verse 2, he calls this people who are going to be drug off to Babylon in another place where they will not know anything of, and there's going to be family members born in Babylon who will know nothing of Jerusalem. And what does the Lord call them here? He says, I'm going to speak tenderly to who? To Jerusalem. Here's the point, brothers and sisters. You and I are far more apt to define who we are by our sin and by our struggle and by our despair, instead of by who God calls us to be. You see, brothers and sisters, we too often understand ourselves as being single or divorced or depressed or struggling or jobless or all these other things. We define ourselves in that way. And in this passage, what we're seeing is that God insists that we not define ourselves by our sin, but instead we define ourselves in a way that God defines us. He says, you are my people. And if you trusted in Christ, you are his. And he says, you are Jerusalem, brothers and sisters, you are the church. He calls us saints. Now, I know we don't look like saints, and we don't act like saints, but that's what the Lord declares us to be. And he calls us this. And he says we should understand ourselves in that way. The point here is that there is no comfort apart from knowing and trusting in our God. And there is no knowledge of God. Listen, this is an important point. There is no knowledge of God apart from Him speaking to us. We will not know God unless He tells us what we should know about Him. These are the things, verse 3, verse 6, verse 9, are the things that God wants His people to know about Him that they will not know otherwise, that they will think contrary of otherwise. So in order for us to know God, in order for us to know God, we have to know Him in order to trust Him. In order for us to trust Him, He has to speak to us. And we have to be sure that this one true God is giving us a clear description of Himself. Why do you and I know so little of the comfort that's being declared here? Maybe it's because much of what we understand God to be is not due to what the Scripture said about God, but instead what we think or what we imagine or what we assume about our God. We've Americanized our God. We've brought Him down to our level so He can be relatable and familiar to us. He is quite comprehensible. He's a deity of our own making. And then when our lives fall apart, we can't figure out why in the world God has abandoned us. Well, the God of your own making has, and He always will. It's only the God of Scripture that will cause us to abide, that will sustain us. Our imagined deities will never sustain our lives. Only when we reconsider and reshape our thinking of God according to the Scriptures, will we find that our preferences fall away and God Himself will sustain us. But know this, our Lord is speaking to us this morning, and He's not simply speaking to us to bark us down, but brothers and sisters, our passage says that He's wanting to speak to us tenderly. He's wanting to woo us. He's wanting to draw us out. He's wanting our hearts. He was wanting us not to just know more about Him, but to love Him and to trust Him and to worship Him. Finally, number three, an adequate pardon. An adequate pardon. Look with me at the end of verse 2. At the end of verse 2, we find that this content of this comfort, this message that the Lord is alluring and captivating His people with to draw near to Him, to reassure and to refresh them and to stabilize them as they face this difficult time that they're going toward, is a list here. Notice the three things that are in this list. It says that her warfare is ended, that's the first thing, that her iniquity is pardoned, that's the second thing, that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. That's the third thing. Do you see that there? This is the list of things that the Lord promises in order for God's people to have comfort. Now, this is the interesting thing. Each and every one of us in here this morning have a list for God that we are sure that if He did, our lives would be more comfortable. God, if You just took care of this and take care of that and work those things out over there or provide this, my life would be much better off. Don't you see that, God? And God, if You were any kind of God at all, You would know that if You just take care of these things in my life, then everything else would be fine. Would You, God, get with the program and understand that I need You to act in these particular ways? I mean, isn't it obvious, Lord, that I need a fill in the blank and life would be better? We have our list of what we think God needs to do for us in order to be comforted. But brothers and sisters, we need to again realize that God is wise and we are not. God is powerful and we are not. God says this is the list. These are the three promises that He gives to us in order for us to find the comfort that is abiding and true and stable. Abiding, true, and stable. Now, notice what it says first. It says that her warfare is ended. This Jerusalem, God's people, their warfare and conflict would be ended. Many of you today walk around with a quite sure understanding that God has it out for you. God is not for you. God is against you. And you can talk to me, and it doesn't take long for you to be able to share the tragedies of the last 10 years of your life to make the case that God really doesn't have your interest in mind. Because of the conflict and struggle and loss in your life, you're quite confident that God's plan for your life is simply that you suffer and that you struggle and that conflict and warfare is what's been given to you, what's been handed to you, and you need to simply bear it as you do. And yet we need to stop and listen to the voice. We need to stop listening to the voice that's in our own head. our own thinking, our own imagined understanding of who God is, and we need to begin listening to what Scripture says about God. God says here that He wants to bring comfort into our life, He wants to speak to our hearts tenderly, and He wants to end the conflict and the warfare that's in our lives. The Lord's desire is to bring our conflict and our strife, our despair and our hardship to an end. The word for warfare can be translated hard service. And oh, how diligent, oh, how hard and tenacious and amazing, how amazingly diligent we are to serve the things of this world so that we can possess the comforts that this world provides. The Lord says, I want you to end that hard service. I want you to know that that taskmaster called Pharaoh is no longer your master. God says, come and allow me to be your master because my burden is light. Brothers and sisters, the Lord is not against you. He's not in heaven with a big hammer just waiting to pop you the next time you do something foolish. The Lord desires to bring us through these difficulties and these struggles in our lives. He's wanting to bring us through this warfare and this conflict. What is He trying to do? Is He just trying to bring harm into your life? Just trying to take you out? Just trying to make you miserable? Brothers and sisters, our God is one who wants to speak to us tenderly. Would you or I ever believe that the things of this world cannot comfort us unless they were not comforting us? Do you see what the Lord's doing? He's ultimately trying to show us that all of our pursuits to be comforted by the things of this world that so often give us our security, those things will never bring us comfort. And your life is a living testimony that all the things we try to root our lives in to bring us comfort doesn't work. Every one of our lives is that testimony. How would we believe that otherwise? The Lord says, look, place your confidence in your loved ones. Look, place your confidence in your checkbook. Look, place your confidence in your job. Look, place your confidence in your health. And all of those go away. And you realize, my comfort, my very essence of being comfortable, finding everything that I thought was worth living for, is crumbling in my fingers and there's nothing I can do. And the Lord's saying, all along, He is the source of our comfort. We will lose all of those things that we try to find comfort in. Conflict and turmoil and warfare will continue as we diligently, with hard service, go after the things of this world. But the Lord says, I want to bring you comfort where your hard service will end, where your shackles will fall off, where you'll no longer be a servant and a slave to Pharaoh, but now you'll come and be a servant and slave of the one true God who loves us and wants to bring us home. All the warring of our souls, wanting and groping for the empty and sinful desires of this world to bring comfort to our lives, must be abandoned. And only then will we be able to trust in Christ as our all-satisfying joy, hope, and comfort. Because trusting in Christ, we will find all that is in God. All of who God is, all of the blessing of who God is, all of His beauty and glory and majesty, all of that is for us when we trust in Christ, brothers and sisters. So that's the first promise that Isaiah gives, that their warfare will end. This is one of the first steps in order for us to find the comfort that God has for us. The second step, the second promise that's given to us is in verse 2 as well. It says that her iniquity is pardoned. That her iniquity is pardoned. The only way for a warring soul that is devoted to the hard service of this world to stop is for us to be able to know God and to receive Him and to live for His glory. But here's the problem. There's a barrier called sin that's between us. There's no way that we have any access to God. We will never know the comfort of the Lord's presence and His favor as long as sin remains and is never dealt with. So this heartfelt, tender cry of our God is that we may know something specific, and that is that we are pardoned and the payment for our rebellion has been made. He says here that we, when we find comfort, we'll not only find that our conflict or our warfare is ended, but that our iniquity, our rebellion, our sin, it will be pardoned. it will be pardoned. How can a holy, just God, who is perfect in all of his judgments, declare you and I sinless, righteous, holy? How can he do that? That would be unjust for him to do. There's no way that our sin can be pardoned. There's no way our iniquity can be paid for by ourselves, by our good efforts. Isaiah 53:6 says this, "Listen, brothers and sisters. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one of us to our own way. Listen, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." How is our iniquity pardoned? It's laid upon another. Isaiah declares it in Isaiah 53 that this other is the servant, none other than Jesus Christ our Lord. That the penalty and the payment, the punishment of our sin will not come to us and be laid on our backs, will be given to us so that we spend an eternity experiencing the wrath of God that we deserve. But instead, the punishment and penalty of our sin will be laid upon another. And the Lord has laid on him, our Savior, the iniquity of us all. That is how it's pardoned. Brothers and sisters, we will not know comfort until we are convinced that we are pardoned sinners. Thirdly and lastly, the third promise, last promise that we have here in chapter 40, verse 2, is first, that her warfare is ended. Second, that her iniquity is pardoned. Third, that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all of her sins. Brothers and sisters, if you are clear thinking, you understand just how rebellious and how sinful your heart is. There are mornings that I don't even want to get out of bed. That the weight of my sin is just overwhelming, overbearing. But my sins are deeper than just the things I do. Our sins are deeper than just our sinning. It goes much deeper than that. Our sinfulness goes into our very affections. Our desires and our longings are for the mud puddles of the world. We'd rather pursue with all of our passion and desire the waste and the filth of this world instead of a worship with all of our affections the worthy God of heaven and earth, who is pure and holy in all that he is. So even our affections, our desires are broken. It's not just what we do. It's not just how we think and what we desire. All of those things are broken. But brothers and sisters, it's even further than that. It's even further than that. Our corruption goes deeper than our actions and our affections. We are, according to Scripture, dead in our trespasses and sins. We are by nature sinners. In other words, brothers and sisters, it's not just that we sin. That's not our problem. The problem is that who we are and who we are sinners. We can't change who we are. Our very nature is in contention with God. We are opposed to him, rebels to the heart, dead in our trespasses and sins, going after every desire and lust that our world puts before us. But here is the last phrase of our passage. When the Lord says, "I want to allure them, I want to speak to them tenderly, I want to draw them close," he says, the warfare is ended, he says, the iniquity is pardoned, and then he says, that she has received from the Lord's hand. Brothers and sisters, listen. The only way you're going to be pardoned is if you get it from God. This pardon is a free gift from God. Not something that we can do, or not something that we can initiate. We don't do our best and then bring it to God and then he fills in the gaps. It is God from first to last. There's no way, I know most of you, there's no way you would have any hope of being saved, nor I, if it had anything to do with me. I would leave it every day. But the Lord, with his mighty hand, it says here, we received it from the Lord's hand. From the Lord's hand. Notice it seems that it says here that the Lord is doing this amazing work that he only can do. He's going to accomplish it with his hand. But notice what it goes on and says. It seems to be saying that the Lord's going to unleash an unreasonable amount of punishment upon someone to wash their sin away by this wrath. Notice how unrelenting it looks. And she has received from the Lord's what? Double for all her sins. Is it saying here that the Lord is so angry, so upset, so full of wrath, that he's going to double up the punishment that we all deserve? That he's going to pay it twice? That he's going to punish us doubly for all the wrong that we've done? No, this is actually a Hebrew idiom, a Hebrew phrase. And when this word for double is used elsewhere, like when we're talking about the tabernacle, or we're talking about clothing in the Old Testament, this Hebrew word for double is talking about doubling a piece of material. In other words, taking the piece of material and folding it over on itself. This word for double, kapel in the Hebrew, is actually also used for when people clap their hands. And the understanding is when you clap your hands, you're taking one hand and placing it right on top of the other hand in a very specific way. Brothers and sisters, this is what this passage is saying. Listen to me. That she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. This is it. This is your sin. Your sin absolutely covers the top of this hand. Every ounce of everything you have done, will do, always is on this hand right here. And the Lord Jesus Christ perfectly and equally establishes his salvation. He says, I'm going to so take care and punish your sin that there will be none left. It'll be perfectly satisfied. There is a matching of your sin where we'll be free. We'll be completely and absolutely covered. The payment, brothers and sisters, of our sin is cared for. It's done. It's been completely washed away. There's nothing you can do that's outside of what God has already covered in Christ. This is called grace. And it is absolutely astonishing that God takes sinners like you and me and he saves us. And he breaks us and he shows us that there isn't a sin, there isn't a rebel in here that is more vehement, more tenacious than God's mercy. How in the world is he going to completely pay the magnitude of our sin? How is he going to completely match the sinfulness of our sin, our actions, our attitudes, even our nature? How is he going to completely match that? Isaiah 53 verse 4 says this, surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. Listen, but he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his wounds, we are healed. This is exactly what the psalmist was talking about. David was talking about in Psalm 23 when he says, even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. Why will he fear no evil? For you are with me. Your rod and your staff, you know what they do? They comfort me. Finally, brothers, let me end with this. 2 Corinthians 1. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies, the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our affliction. Why? So that we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction. With what? With the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. Let us pray.